want to open your Bibles with me. We come to verse 8, the church of Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and is come alive, or come to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus is now addressing the second church in the region of Asia. The church of Smyrna, one of the churches that he has no rebuke for. And so it's a church that all of us want to say, we're that church. You know, if you pick the seven churches, and I've heard pastors say it so many times, you know, we want to be the church of Smyrna or the church of Philadelphia, because those are the two churches that have no rebuke. They're doing good. And Jesus just encourages them to keep on doing good. But you know, there is an interesting thing about both of those churches, both the church of Smyrna, the church of Philadelphia, is that they were both churches that clearly were suffering great things. And that's interesting to me. Because as they suffer, there's no rebuke for them. Because suffering brings about purity. Suffering brings about an awakening to God. You know, we as a church today don't suffer that much. You know, where there's suffering, there's a purifying, like the Lord spoke through the Apostle Peter in chapter 1 of his first epistle. He said, though you're grieved by various trials, he said, if need be. Then he says, for the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says that suffering is given to the church to purify, like fire is to gold. We call it the refiner's fire. Interesting. Two churches, Jesus has nothing to condemn them for. Two churches that suffer persecution. Two churches that have enemies. They're called these that call themselves Jews, both here and in the Church of Philadelphia, they're calling themselves Jews. But they're really of Satan. Satan's work is attacking the church through men, people. And that's how Satan attacks. The scriptures teach us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Man isn't our battle. But certainly man is the object and the vehicle that Satan will use to attack us. But we got to realize it in the midst of it, in the midst of the attack, that it's not men, it's not people, it's not that which we're to get bitter at or upset at, even as tomorrow night Ed will debate these men. They seem to be that which is the tool of the enemy. And the reality is we need to love them. We need to have compassion for them, for truly they are. I think what Paul says to Timothy as he deals with heresy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God would perhaps grant them repentance so that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Those are men. Men that were once believers, men that had fallen away, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 there, in the context of all that Paul's speaking about there in 2 Timothy, it's false teachers, and they were once one of them, and they've been taken captive by the devil to do his bidding, to do his will. And I think that something in my life that's been greatly beneficial when I deal with the attack of the devil through the instruments of people, to realize that I'm not fighting, as Paul says to the church of Ephesus there in chapter 6, that passage on spiritual warfare in the book of Ephesians. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so here, this church, the church of Smyrna, a church that is suffering at the hand of ultimately the enemy. Now, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about Satan. And here, John and Jesus, probably more rightly, uses the word Satan. Satan's end, the book of Revelation tells us. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan is the serpent of old, the deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world, the devil. Uses many words about him and tells us that his end ultimately is the second death, which is not death really altogether. It's suffering for eternity. It's what we call hell. It's the lake of fire. That's his end. And the church is to stand strong. The church is not to be moved away by the attack of the enemy. The church is to realize his end is already declared. His end is the lake of fire. His end is destruction, but the church's end is glory. The church's end is that the second death won't touch him, won't harm him. The church's end is what we sang about, the streets of gold. You know, and if you're in a time of suffering in your life, and you can keep that ever before your eyes, ever before your mind, which is difficult, but if you can keep your heart filled with the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, you will find a joy in the midst of suffering. That's what James meant when James says, there, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect. Or the word perfect means complete, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is a point in trial that you can find joy when you look to the Lord. When you realize that it's not for nothing. When you realize that God is at work, even when you don't see it, when you don't know how it's all working out, you know that God is on the throne. That God is using whatever situations, whether it's your own sin that's got you to that place, or whether it's someone else's, or whether it's just simply the attack of the enemy. That God is going to work all things out for His glory. When you really can keep that in your mind and keep that in the forefront of your heart, you're going to find great strength. And that's what Jesus is telling the church. Hey, listen, he says, Church of Smyrna, this is what he says. He says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, again, as with the church of Ephesus and with some of the other churches, Jesus takes a phrase out of the description of him in chapter 1. The vision John had of Jesus in his glorified body there, that vision of all of the imagery that was there. Him walking through the midst of the candlesticks and those being the churches and having the stars in his hand, those being the messengers, the pastors of the churches. And there he speaks to the church of Ephesus with that understanding. And there in the list, a list of really the attributes of the Lord, who he is. And here he picks out one that's really important for the situation that's happening in Smyrna. The one who is the first. I am the first and the last. Really a title of God. And that's important for us to see and understand. The first and the last is a title of Yahweh found in the Old Testament. Let me read to you out of Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Listen to what it says. Thus says the Lord. So God speaks here. The King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, God says this, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah, in these passages, speaks so much of God's glory. Of all the idols that were in the days of Isaiah, of being nothing, and they couldn't compare to the Lord. I am the Lord. And who? What is His name? His name is the first and the last, which obviously speaks of God's eternity. That God is eternal. That there's no beginning and there's no ending. He was, is, and is to come. He is God Almighty. And so Jesus attributes that very thing to Himself, which speaks of deity. Many other verses in Isaiah say the same thing, but just one for us to think about. Deity. So that's what Jesus says. He starts off by saying, listen, Church of Smyrna, to the messenger of the Church of Smyrna, these things I write. Who writes? The Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel. This is who writes. And I write to those, and secondly he says here, who was dead and it's come to life. Now this is important. Remember, in chapter 1, this is what he says. Verse 17. And it says, John speaks here and he says, and I saw him and I fell down at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. And so Jesus uses those two things there, that I am the first and the last, and that I was dead and I'm alive. This immediately speaks of, listen, I know what it means to be a martyr, because he's going to talk about being a martyr. And I'm alive. And anyone that dies in the name of Jesus Christ is going to live again. You know what I see here? I see life. That's what Jesus speaks to us. Church that's suffering, he speaks life. He speaks, yes, suffering's real. He's going to tell them, you're going to be in trial for 10 days. And some of you are going to die. But he starts with life. But though you die, you shall live. For I died and I've come to life again. He says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulations, and poverty. Again, like he started with the church of Ephesus in verse 2. He there said to them, I know your works, your labors, your patience. Here he tells the church of Smyrna, listen, I know what you do. I see. You know, again, we see Jesus' knowledge of our lives. That he's all-knowing. The Lord knows your life. No one needs to tell him. You don't need to say, God, you know, you know, I have done this and I have done that and I've labored for your name. And we don't need to tell the Lord that. I know. I just love that God knows. That might scare some of us or might comfort some of us. Again, if you know God's grace, you're comforted by that. If you don't understand God's grace, you should be horrified that God knows everything about you and everything you've ever done. But you know, when you feel like no one knows, no one understands, as when you're suffering, many times you feel that way. As this church could feel like no one understands, no one knows. You know, over in Ephesus, things are going great, but over here in Smyrna, which is about 40 miles from Ephesus, another large city, a city that today is modern-day Izmir in the country called Turkey, a large city today, but there they are over there. And listen, we're suffering. We're going through it over here. You don't understand, those of you over in Ephesus, because you see, in Smyrna, it was a place where the emperor erected a temple to himself. And it was enforced in the time of Domitian, which we believe that's when the book of Revelation is penned by the apostle John And that's when he receives his revelation from Jesus, which is in the 80s and the mid-90s. During that reign, the emperor, Domitian, he put out a decree in Smyrna that if they every citizen of the city did not come to the temple once a year and offer some incense and declare that Caesar is Lord, then they are to be persecuted to the point of death. And so that was what was going on in Smyrna. That's what probably Jesus is referring to. The church is suffering. Obviously, Christians aren't willing to confess Jesus that Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And so they were suffering. No one understands. No one understands what I'm going through. No one can see what's happening in my life. Hold on. You might be right. No one around you. No one understands, but there is one who knows. There is one who has not just knowledge of facts, but one who has suffered greater than you could ever comprehend. Jesus Christ knows. And He knows. And He sees in the midst of your suffering, your obedience. He sees your labor. He knows. And I think it's so important for us to understand that. So many times I hear that. No one understands. Like, no one cares. Well, you know, the thing is a lot of people don't understand. You can't expect them to understand because you don't understand what they're going through. But let me say this. The Lord knows. You can go to Him. He knows. You don't have to tell Him. He knows. There's such a peace there. Knowing that God truly knows. And God has it together. And God is understanding of what's happening in my heart and in my life. He knows your works. He sees your labor. He also knows your tribulation. He knows. He knows the things that are going on. Interesting, the word tribulation or the word perseverance is a word that speaks of enduring under pressure. How many of you have ever felt like you're under pressure? It's that very thing that we know a diamond is made from. Just ordinary black coal, but under pressure. For a long period of time comes out a beautiful gem that is one of the most precious gems known to man today. That's awesome. It's awesome to think about that there's pressure on us from the enemy, here from Satan. Can you imagine the pressure of standing before a large, mass of people and they're telling you to deny Jesus Christ and they have live animals waiting to devour you if you won't? It was only about 50 years later that the church father Polycarp was here in Smyrna and had died there as a martyr. You know, and there's an amazing document written about how Polycarp suffered there. He was a great, great, great saint. One that was known to pray for hours and hours and hours. And when the decree went out to get him from the Roman government to seize him, he didn't want to hide, but he was talked into it by all of those that were around him, the other Christians. And so for some time he would travel from house to house and hide out, and they would kind of catch up with him, those that were seeking his life, and he would, you know, go somewhere else, and he spent his time in great times of prayer. Here's a great man of God. You know, when you think about suffering, you think, you know, those that are really godly don't suffer. Well, that's so untrue. The Bible says that the godly will suffer. Paul the Apostle says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not won't suffer, not might suffer, promise. Put it in your promise Bible. You know, the little promise Bible. Will suffer persecution. Those are things aren't found in those. But it's a promise. Notice those who desire to live godly, those who want to pursue the things of God, those who care, they will suffer persecution. And so he did. And finally, when he was caught, he basically surrendered himself. He says, I'm not going to run anymore. The will of the Lord be done. And to his captives, he asked those he was with to serve him dinner. He says, serve them dinner. The compassion and the sincerity in him so moved those that were seeking his life. He asked him, would you eat dinner and would you give me one last hour to pray? And so they agreed. And they let him pray. And according to history, he prayed for 2 hours. And as they sat there waiting for him, eating, they heard his prayers. And it says that he prayed there for everything and under the sun. He prayed for the salvation of them. He prayed for all men. He prayed for the Roman government. He told his captors there before he went to prayer. He told them that he was submitted to the Roman government because God told him to submit to the ordinances of the government, and they were ordained of God. It says that they were so moved. They didn't know what to do. So they took him and they brought him into an arena that had already been there, and animals had already been released and people had already died. It was so loud when they had found out that they had caught Polycarp, and they took him and brought him into this place, and you couldn't even hear him. He couldn't say anything. Finally, he comes before the judge, and there they ask him simply to deny Christ, and he will be saved. Now, three days before his capture, there was a vision he had, a dream he had, and in that dream he had seen his pillow catching fire. He woke up and he told the Christians around him, he says, I will die being burned alive. And so the persecutors there, the Roman government, the officials say to him, deny the Lord and, declare Caesar as God and your life will be spared. He says, why would I do that? He says, after 85 years of serving God, he's a very old man, why now would I deny the one whom I love and who loves me? Why would I dare do that? And this with great peace and just simplicity, he just said, I will not deny the Lord, and you will do what you need to do. And the guy says to him, he says, we're going to throw you to the lions. And he says, God's will be done. Well, the guy that kept the lions wouldn't release the lions. And the story goes that many people were very affected by what he was saying, what Polycarp was declaring, just the grace that was upon him, the spirit that he was speaking. He wouldn't release the lions. He says, we've already done that, and they've already had their full fill, because before he had come, they had done that. So he wouldn't release the lions. And so they said, okay, bring, fire, and wood, and we're going to burn him. And he looked to the Christians and he says, God has said, I will be burned alive. And they go to bind him with nails, because that's how they would keep the person that was to be burnt alive, basically on a big altar. And they were to nail him there. And he asked, please don't nail me. The love of Christ will keep me here. Just they bound him with ropes, and he laid there and he was burnt at the stake, or burnt there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with just an undying faith. How does someone get to that point? How in the world? Because the challenge for you and I tonight is, what if that was you? Would I pray for 2 hours for the souls of men, knowing I'm going to be dead shortly? Or would I pray for my own soul? Would I go into that room and pretend like I'm praying and find a window to escape? What would I do when I stood before a mob of bloodthirsty Romans and a tribunal that was about to condemn me to death? Would I deny the Lord? Would I deny his name? We don't know the answer to those questions because we've never been in that place. But I think some of us might say, I don't know. I think in humility, all of us should say, I don't know. And the little things that go on in our lives today, the sufferings that we experience now, how do we endure them? The tribulations, what do we do with them? The pressure, do we endure it? Do we deal with the pressure? Do we go on? Or do we escape? Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Then he says, but let patience have its perfect work. That word let it do its work. You see, that's what the word means, this word tribulation. It's pressure. It's something is on you. There's weight on you. And what our natural tendency is to do is to get out from under. But to persevere means to stay under. Stay under it. Endure. Deal with it. Allow God to just do what he needs to do. Surrender your heart. Surrender your life. Yield yourself to the Lord. And let God be glorified in you. Turn with me to 1 Peter, just a few books back from Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look with me at chapter 4, the last verse there. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And we read that verse and we go, wow, that's a neat verse. That's a deep verse. It's a very challenging verse. That's a verse that needs a lot of thought. That's a verse that I don't usually read when I'm suffering. I read when I'm not. And I say it's a neat verse. It's not neat when I'm suffering. Because what it says to me is that the sufferings that I'm experiencing are the will of God. That's hard for some of us. So God, you want me to go through this? Yes. Well, that doesn't seem very loving to me. You say you're a loving God. How can you be a loving God and allow me to go through this? And then the pressure so much. And then you tell me to endure. Well, that's a nice word, Lord. Easy for you to say from heaven. Hold on. He said it from the cross. Because he did it at the cross. And he finished it at the cross. And you can endure because of the cross. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, for he was tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he says, come to me, come to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need, because I'm a high priest who knows and I understand. I know your works and I know your tribulations, and I don't just know about them, I know them. I've been there. And I learned, you know, there's that passage in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and it's perplexing to so many of us. For years I thought he was all-knowing. How did he learn something? And what in the world did he learn to obey? Does that mean once he was disobedient and now he learned how to obey? No, what the verse is saying is that he learned obedience. He had never had to obey. He never was submitted. He was God. He never was put in the place of having to obey like this. He was the Lord Almighty. He was worshipped in heaven. He became a man. That's what Christmas is about. And he walked this earth and he submitted himself to the Father. And he learned experientially, practically, what it meant to obey through his sufferings when he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. And the Bible says there in Hebrews 5 that he did it with tears. and deep, loud cries. Wasn't easy. It wasn't like, well, you're God, it's easy to do. Actually, you're God, it's harder to do. You could have broken out any moment. You could have got out of it any time, but you chose to stay there because you love me. You know what? When I go through suffering, when I watch people suffer great things, I know that the Lord loves them. I know it doesn't feel like love, but I know He loves. God is so loving. God loves me in a way different way than I understand love. Agape love is something that we're constantly learning about. His love for you and me is so deep. He loves me enough to say, you know what? I know this is going to hurt, but this is going to make you better. And so this is my will for you. Think about Job. Now think about Job like you were Job. There's Job. And Job has suffered the death of his children. Anyone that's ever lost a child can begin to greatly sympathize and understand that pain. I can remember when my sister's firstborn son drowned at just under 2 years of age. First funeral I ever did was his funeral. I was there in the hospital when his dad, who was a good and is a good friend of mine, my brother-in-law, was holding his little boy. And he was on life support, and they took the life support. I watched him die right there in his daddy's arms. And I can remember the tears and the pain in that room and in my own eyes and heart of the death of that little boy. And I would have done anything at that point to take his place, to relieve the pain. There I am, a young pastor. Everyone looks at me and says, where's God now? And then I have to know that this is all according to God's plan. That's hard, though. That might be easy theology for us, you know, here in the sanctuary. But when you're in that hospital room, it's a whole nother world. But I know that God is going to work that out. And I've seen Him in that situation work it out for His glory. Both His mom and dad, my sister and brother-in-law, got saved through it. We don't always see that right up front, though. It's not always that. That doesn't make it easier. That makes it more confusing sometimes. So you have to kill the kid to save the parents? Why don't you just save them if you're sovereign? We can't figure God out. We can't go there. You know, the Apostle Paul said there in Romans chapter 11, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Who is first given to God that God's going to, owes Him something back? No, He says, to Him and through Him and for Him are all things, to Him be the glory. And then that verse we all know so well, but listen to it in its context. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship, your reasonable act of service. Because you don't know, because you can't figure out, and because God's ways are beyond you, what you ought to do in the midst of hard times is, by the mercy of God, give your life to God. Amen. Submit your life to Him and worship Him. Because He loves you. Paul said earlier on in that great Roman epistle, God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, there's a great sweetness when you understand that you don't understand, but God does, and that God is love. And that the things you're going through, and the suffering, the tribulation, the pressure that's on you, the Lord has His way. And yes, it's from the hand of the Lord, like it was in Job's life, but it's a work of the enemy. And just let God figure out the details, and you worship God in the midst of it. You know, he goes on to say, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Interesting, that verse speaks of us as Christians, by our lives being presented as living sacrifices, proving to the world what is the perfect, acceptable will of God. Submitting to God when we don't understand and letting God be glorified as time goes on through our lives. You see, if anyone suffers, Peter says here, according to the will of God, commit your soul to him and as in doing good. See, that's the thing we need to understand in suffering. What do you need to do? What do I need to do? Commit my soul to God. Trust the Lord. Just surrender my soul to the Lord. In what? In doing good. I have to do good. It is our tendency to do evil when we're hurting. When we're suffering, it's our tendency to backslide. It's our tendency to grumble. It's our tendency to complain. God's word says, submit yourself to him. Commit your soul to him. How? In doing good. Keep doing good works. Keep loving the Lord. Keep serving him. Keep doing what's right. And how important it is for us when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we're just... we don't understand what's going on, for us to stand on the Word of God and stand on the character of our God. Commit our souls to Him. Don't try to figure it out. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is try to figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. You're only going to confuse yourself because you don't know all. Because you don't understand. Paul said to pray with thanksgiving in that situation. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen, the peace of God that does what? That passes understanding. Not the peace of God that comes when you understand. That's natural peace. Listen, there is great peace in my life when I'm struggling and I all of a sudden understand. There's a peace. It's natural. But a peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace that's without understanding. That's the peace of God. That's the peace that comes from the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. And that's here what Peter is saying. And he says, committing your soul to him who is, notice, a faithful creator. God's faithfulness. And then I just can't help but notice the rest of chapter 5. And we can't go through it. I won't go through it with you right now. But he goes on talking about humility, verse 6, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Hey, when you suffer, do you ever think God doesn't care about me? Well, here's a word. Cast your cares up, because he does. He cares for you. He says, be sober, vigilant, verse 8. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's interesting that we see in Job's life, we see that suffering was allowed by God, but came through the hand of the enemy. It's clear. It's very clear in the text of Job. Satan comes and says, oh, you think, you know, Job's righteous. Give him to me. Allow me to touch his life. Allow me to affect him. And you know, I'll take him down. And so God says, okay, but you can't take his life from him. Well, Job would have rathered his life be taken, to be honest. So the enemy took his kids' lives. Then the enemy says, and God says, well, he's still worshiping me, because when his kids all died, he ripped his clothes and said, naked I've come into the world, naked I shall leave, blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, yeah, but let me affect his body. Let me bring some sickness upon him. And so the Lord said, okay, but you can't kill him. And so there's Job in great agony and pain. Anyone that suffered physically knows what that's like. There's times you just want to die. How many people today just suffer with chronic sicknesses and terminal illnesses and just great pain? I see it all the time as a pastor. It's so hard. And so the enemy allows it. And then Job's wife says to him, Job, you're miserable. Curse God and die. Forget about God and just die. And Job, with reason and with truth, responds to her with words that would carry any of us through any affliction. And those words were the words where he says, woman, do you accept good from God and not adversity? God has blessed us. God has the right to bless, and he has the right to take away blessings. And the Bible says, and Job did not sin with his lips. To make matters worse in Job, none of us have been where Job is. I guarantee it. To make matters worse in Job's life, his three godly friends come along. And they tell him, Job, you're in sin. Listen, Job was in such the most darkest cloud he's ever seen. His heart is ripped out. His kids are dead. His body is affected with boils, and he's scraping them with pottery. He's a miserable, miserable man. In fact, when his friends came, they didn't say anything to him for 7 days. They just sat there, and they were silent. They should have stayed silent. But his wife says, forget God, deny the Lord, and die. And there's Job with his buddies telling him, Job, there's got to be sin in your life. God blesses the righteous. The reality is the reasons Job was affected with all of this suffering was because he was righteous. And Job made it through. Job said some dumb things on the way and tried to reason with his friends about things he didn't know. And in the end, in Job chapter 42, Job gets rebuked by the Lord, and the Lord says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? And Job was rebuked, and then God blessed Job's life once again. Job passed the test. What did Job do? He stayed under. He endured. And James uses him in chapter 5 as a testimony of the blessedness of Job. You call that blessedness? Yeah, because the end was greater than the beginning. Job didn't know that. Jesus speaks to the church here of Smyrna, and he says to them that very same thing. Peter says that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Let me just finish this verse and we'll get back to our Revelation text. He says, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Oh, church, hear that. Because why does Peter say that? Because you think you're all alone. You're not. You're so not alone. Oh, that's Satan, one of Satan's old lies. You're alone. No one cares. No one knows. No one understands. That's a bunch of baloney. Hey, know this, that you're experiencing the same sufferings that are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, listen to this, verse 10. Boy, it's one that you should know. Who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. It's gonna pass. This too will pass. What will you look like when it passes? Will you pass? Will you pass the test that God has laid out for you? Just since we're here, go to James later on in our Revelation text. You're going to see the word crown of life. I want you to see this. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Can I paraphrase that? Blessed is the man who passed the test. For when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promises to those who love him. God was wanting to prove us. God is wanting to purify us. Remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Very important. That's where he's the purpose of the suffering is to purify you. And it's interesting that we know that verse 13 here says that let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God isn't the one that tempts. Satan is, just like with Job. But God allows it. God allows it to happen. And so that which is not really from God is allowed by God and becomes the will of God. And it's interesting, the word testing in verse 2, there where it says, kind of, Job, when you fall into various trials, or verse 3 actually, knowing that the testing of your faith, that word testing is the same word as temptation in verse 12. God uses what Satan means for evil for good. God allows Satan to tempt you And God is, according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken us, but such as common to man, and God will allow you a way of escape. So God allows you to be tempted, but isn't the vehicle of temptation. God isn't inflicting my life. God's allowing affliction to come and will strengthen me in it. And hear this, and the purpose of it is to purify me through it. So that when the end comes, I've passed the test and I've become more like Christ. God has a purpose in everything He does in your life and mine. Nothing is without purpose. And His hand of love, His fingerprint, His divine fingerprint of love is on everything, even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when you can't see how. Just remember, you can't see all. You can't see it, but He sees it. He knows it. And so, back to our Revelation text. He says there in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulations, and your poverty. I see it. He says, but you are rich. I love that. Your physical poverty, oh, but you're spiritually rich. That's what he's saying. You're not going to regret it. And obviously their poverty was probably part of their suffering. It was part of the persecution that had come. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. These are the enemies. Those that say they're Jews. Now, I don't really think that Jesus is referring to those that might say they are Jews and really they're not by blood Jews. I think he's saying those that are saying that they're the governed of God, the Jews, the children of God. That we're Jews, and they are physically Jews, but they're not really Jews. They're not spiritually God's people. And that's what he's talking about. Paul, I think it's Romans chapter 2, talks about the true Jew, the true circumcision. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 talks about the true circumcision. It's not so much those that were born of, as he says, like me, born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, and concerning the law, Pharisee, and concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church. No, it wasn't that. It was faith in Christ that made you a true child of God. So there's the congregation. That's what the word synagogue means. A congregation of those who say that they are of God and aren't. And they blaspheme His name. They were probably working together with the Roman government. They wanted to see Christianity stamped out. But what does he say to them? Verse 10, do not fear any of these things which are about you're about to suffer. Fear. Fear is what's going to take your faith. Fear will take your faith. Fear will destroy you. Fear will ruin you. Don't fear them. What a word. Do not fear. Interesting, there in chapter 1, we read it already, verse 17, Jesus tells John as he's laying there as dead, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Hey, I'm here. Don't fear. Listen, they had real vital things to fear. They had things that were truly would cause a person to be afraid, but they did not fear. They would not fear because the Lord was with them. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he ascended into heaven? He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's not a feeling, church. When you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're sick, when you're being persecuted, when you're standing at the place of being martyred, you probably don't feel like God is with you. You feel like God is against you. It's where faith comes in. What is it? The testing of my faith. So that I'll have strong faith. So that in the little tests that I'm going through right now in my American life, I'll be ready for the big tests that come down the road. That my faith will be genuine. Remember what Peter said? That your faith would be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire. That your faith would be found to be worthy of praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That you would be sincere. You'd have sincere faith. It'd be real. It'd be alive. It'd be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. It'd be able to, do not fear, he says, the things that you're about to suffer. The only way that we will not fear is if we really believe in what God says right here in his word. And we do not rely upon our emotions and upon our feelings, but we rely upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. If Satan can take your faith, he's got you. Don't let him do it. Peter said, we read it, your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who can he devour? Those who are weak in faith. To the church of Philadelphia, the Lord says, you have a little strength and have not denied my name. Oh, I love that. You've just got a little, but it's enough. You still are hanging on. Jesus said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. It's the evidence I'm a Christian. Without suffering, I'd never really know. Without trials and persecution, I'd really never know. And that's why, to be real honest, the churches today, the American church, the church of the West, is a church we really don't know. We really don't know where we are. And we fall apart in little trials in our lives. And we haven't even seen anything like they see in China. We don't even have a clue. We hear testimonies and stories from them and we just think, whoa, that's a whole different kind of Christianity than I've ever known. You're right, it is. But it's real Christianity. And God's so gracious to us. He doesn't give us too much that we can't handle. But what he gives us, no, he gave it to you because you can handle it. And no, he wants you to handle it because he wants to sanctify you and grow you because he loves you. And he wants to change you. And he wants to make you more like him. Don't be afraid. The things you're about to suffer, Jesus says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. In ancient times, people were thrown into prison awaiting a trial. They usually didn't stay in prison. They usually were executed or released. Satan. Notice he says Satan. Now, obviously, Satan, you know, this guy with a pitchfork, two horns, ain't going to be coming around grabbing the church, throwing them into prison. Satan will use people, the enemy. And they will, but no, it's Satan. That you might be tested, he says, and there's that word, being tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. That's a nice word to hear from the Lord. There's a time period on it. Okay, Lord, I can handle 10 days. There's hope. But you know, the Lord has given us a promise that our tribulation will come to an end. Jesus promised us in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you shall have tribulation. But, and that's when you want to hear the but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You're going to heaven. That's the glory of the rapture of the church. The hope of the rapture of the church. And John says in 1 John 3:3, it purifies you. If you believe in it, look to it. Yeah, it does. Cause you to live for the Lord. Suffering will purify you and a hope in the midst of suffering. You know, here they have 10 days. Now, scholars obviously have debated if it's literal. I take it literal. You know, some say it's 10 years. Well, okay. Some say it's, you know, just a short period of time. Whatever it might be, I think they understood what it was. I'm going to stick with 10 days. That's what it says. But, you know, the Lord has promised you and me every day we are closer to heaven than we've ever been. Every day I am closer to a glorified body than I've ever been. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you have hope. If you don't, you're going to be filled with fear and doubt. Satan is going to come against you. The Lord promised it. God gave us armor to protect ourselves, weapons to fight with. Don't be the whomever he can devour because you're just sitting there like a sitting duck. Be ready. Be a soldier. Be on your guard. Have your armor on. Know how to use your sword. know how to pray with all prayers and supplications. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Because there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to all those who love His appearing. That's the rapture. That's what we have to look forward to. But right now, we're being tested. Right now, we're going through things. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is eternity. The crown of life, of eternal life. Be faithful unto death. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That's amazing. Paul says, I endure all things. He says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There in that same passage, in that same chapter. I endure it for them. I endure it for the sake of the people of God that are not even yet saved. Oh, that we would have that heart of endurance. And I just quoted what Paul said at his death. I've kept the faith. I finished the race. I fought the good fight. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord gives. And He'll give to me and all those who love His appearing. Eternal life is a guarantee for the Christian. Suffering is a guarantee for the Christian. Endurance is a must for the true, genuine believer. We have to. We have to let God be God in our life and let God bring those sufferings. Don't fight them. Don't kick them. Embrace them. Commit your soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator as you suffer according to the will of God. Because He says there, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's important to see the plural there, because each of these messages are to a church, singular, but the message is for the churches. We all can glean out of this. All the other churches could glean from the letters to the other churches. They all saw it. It came in the book of Revelation. And they said, okay, we're Ephesus and we see that's to us. But boy, what God says to Smyrna, yeah, it's to us because he was in here to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says, not to the church, but to the churches. And that includes you and me. Hear what the Lord's saying. That's a wonderful thing about the Word of God. It's not dead. It's not old. Amen. It's alive right now. It's just alive right now as it was the day that John penned it. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to minister it to us. I believe God has ministered to us tonight. Now listen to what he says. There in the last phrase there. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Notice the word overcomes. He who overcomes. We need to examine our faith. Paul the Apostle said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I believe it's verse 5. He says that he examines his faith to see if he's in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look to it. You know what examines you? You know what examines me? Trials. You really believe it? You really want to stick around? You really want to do this Christian thing? You really in this for the long haul? It was fun at a time, but now there's trials. Now there's suffering. Endure till the end. Those who overcome won't be touched by hell. Is basically what he's saying, the second death. Those who overcome won't be affected by Satan's ultimate destruction and be a part of it. But you will eat of the paradise of God and you will dwell in the streets of the New Jerusalem. According to chapter 22, it tells us, you will be there where the river is flowing from the throne of God and the tree of life is on every side, each side of the street. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. That tree of life goes right back to the Garden of Eden. And it says right there in Revelation 22 that there shall be no more curse. What God meant for Adam and Eve is what heaven is for you and I. The curse brought suffering. God turned that curse around in your life as a Christian where he says, "For I work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even the curse will be used to purify your heart. Even the sufferings will be used to make you more like Jesus. For God has predestined you to be conformed into the image of his Son." That's the next verse after "God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." The beauty and the glory of what God wants to do in our church, in our lives, if we would but submit, if we but humble ourselves, if we but surrender, and if we would try not to be God and just be servants. Don't try to figure it out. But just walk close to him and just know, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age."